I'll ask your earnest attention now as we call our speaker forward to speak upon the subject, Mormonism is not of God. Brother David.
Good afternoon. It's a fairly bold assertion to be able to make, to say that Mormonism is not of God. At the end of the day, God is not amongst us to tell us that he has not sanctioned the Mormon faith. But, as always, God in his wisdom has given us many guides and instruction to be able to ascertain what he has sanctioned and what he has not sanctioned. And to that end, the Apostle John says, try the spirits, whether they are of God. So, who are the Mormons? What is Mormonism? What are their beliefs? And importantly, do those beliefs harmonize with the teachings of the Bible? Is Mormonism a religion ordained of God? And that is how we are going to deal with our subject this afternoon. What we have to deal with is Mormonism of God. They are more correctly known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And looking at a brief history of them, we must go back to the early part of the 19th century. Actually, in the former colonies of Britain in North America. At this time, religious reform sweeps what we know today as the United States of America. And in 1803, in the midst of all this reform, a man by the name of Joseph Smith was born. He was a very interesting man, as we shall see. He was very shrewd and very clever. But, unfortunately, as we hope to see this afternoon, he was not one that was particularly well suited to lead a religious group. In 1820, at the age of 17, he had what he claimed was his first vision. He claimed that he was in the midst of meditation and prayer in some woods near his home. And this is what he said. I was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me and had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so I could not speak. Thick darkness prevailed. Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun. I saw two personages standing above me in the air. One of them spoke unto me, calling by my name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." My object, he says, was to know which of the sects is right. They said that I must join none of them, of the other sects, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's 1820, and that is what Joseph Smith claims was his first vision. He had another one, apparently, in 1823. On the evening of September the 21st, he says, 1823, I discovered a light appearing in my room. A personage appeared at my bedside standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. He called me by my name and said that he was a messenger from God and that his name was Moroni, that God had a work for me to do. These quotes are from the introduction to the Book of Mormon. According to Smith, the angel proceeded to tell him of a book written on golden plates, which informed him of the former inhabitants of the American continent. He also said that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained on these golden plates, originally delivered to the inhabitants of ancient America. In 1828, he was allegedly allowed to see these plates. In 1823, he was apparently not worthy. But in 1828, he was permitted to see them and told that he must translate them. With the help of one, Oliver Cowdery, he allegedly translated these plates, resulting in what we know today as the Book of Mormon. He also claimed that during this translation, with the help of Oliver Cowdery, he had been visited by John the Baptist, who ordained him as Aaronic priests of the tribe of Levi, and gave them the power of administration over this new church religion that he was to set up. Much later, it's interesting to note, he claims that Peter, James and John had visited them too, bestowing upon them the Melchizedek priesthood. And that's interesting, as we shall see in a few moments. So with these alleged angelic visits, they took upon themselves the task of restoring the first century state of Christianity. Now this is the claim that we have to challenge this afternoon. And just an interesting point with these golden plates. No one, apart from Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, and another few of the highest in Joseph Smith's day, was ever allowed to see the plates. Some apparently were allowed to hold the plates covered in cloth, but no one were allowed to see them. That to me is rather suspicious, to say the least. But anyway, we see then that Joseph Smith was the founding father of the Mormon faith. The Book of Mormon originated with him in his claimed translation of these golden plates. All the claims of the Mormons, therefore, hinge around the developments of the 1820s. We could therefore say that these were the foundation years of Mormonism. Now, for anyone to claim to resurrect the first century Christianity, it needs to be verified. We have to be able to prove it, or rather the person who claims it has to be able to prove it, and anyone should be able to prove it in their own minds. So with reference to the Mormons, let's consider three aspects. And the most important, and indeed the most obvious, and the one which we will look at mostly this afternoon, is: can the claims of the Mormons to be the first century church, as they call it, restored, be verified? What we mean by that is, do their beliefs tally up with the apostles' beliefs, such as Peter, James, John, Paul, and indeed, of course, Christ? Secondly, is it possible that Joseph Smith had these visions? And thirdly, were these visions accurate and infallible? Can they be proved to be accurate and infallible? The first point, which we mentioned, do their beliefs tally up with apostolic Christianity? We will deal with last of them, as that forms the burden of our address this afternoon. But to the second point, we will briefly consider: was it possible for him, Joseph Smith, to have had these visions? We believe it was not possible. Can we just have a look at Jeremiah chapter 14? This is not a proof, but it sums up what we believe with relation to these visions. The book of Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and a deceit of their heart. This really, as we hope to prove this afternoon, sums up the situation with Joseph Smith. He prophesied lies. He was not sent from God. And there are many things that we can show to prove this. To begin with, there was no evidence of his being sent from God, and there remains no evidence to this very day. He gave nothing really that we can test, other than, of course, the beliefs. He gave no prophecies regarding to the future of the earth that have been verified even remotely. Interestingly, one prophecy he did give was that Zion, the future capital of the earth, was to be established in a town in Independence, Missouri. Upon this prophecy, he commanded that all Mormons start buying property in this area to move in. The inhabitants of that town found out about that and decided to repel the Mormons, and they were sent packing from this town, Independence. So that, if we have anything to prove whether his prophecies were accurate or otherwise, we could rather say that the evidence is on the contrary. The one prophecy he did make, which was clear and tried to accomplish, failed. But he also claimed to have been visited by John the Baptist in the second vision, who bestowed upon them, apparently, the Aaronic priesthood. He was then, as later, he claimed to have been visited by Peter, James and John, who bestowed upon him and Oliver Cowdery the Melchizedek priesthood. So firstly, John the Baptist bestows upon them the Aaronic priesthood, and secondly, Peter, James and John bestow upon them the Melchizedek priesthood. Now these claims run contrary to two very clear and important scriptural principles, and run contrary to a very simple fact. The simple fact is that the Aaronic priesthood could only be in the line of Aaron. This was a particular contingency of the law of Moses. Only those in the descendants, direct descendants of Aaron, could be high priests or Levites. Not only so, but we read in the New Testament that the Aaronic priesthood had been done away with. Yet a better priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, had been promised. And this is interesting because this is why I believe that he claimed later to have been visited by Peter, James and John, because he had realized his ignorance and that the Aaronic priesthood was to be done away with, as we read in the New Testament, and a new priesthood set up, the Melchizedek priesthood. Therefore, his mistakes are apparent from the very outset. In Genesis chapter 3, we have another, we're touching on a subject which is dealt separately to this, but it really, we really need to briefly consider it because it has great bearing on the claims of Joseph Smith to have received these visions. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. Adam, of course, had disobeyed the command not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and the sentence was passed. Verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So if he is taken from dust, then the simple mirror of that is that he would return to dust at death. Verse 22 removes all doubt. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and, bear in mind, live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we can see just from this only third chapter of the first book of the Bible that man is not inherently immortal. And yet, Joseph Smith claims to have been visited by John the Baptist after he had died. And not only that, Peter, James and John. And we read that we know of Peter, James's death. It is recorded in the book of Acts. And also John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. And despite these facts, these clear facts, and another lecture will show that, these facts to be throughout the whole scriptures, that man is mortal, Joseph Smith still claimed to have been visited by these people. Let's have a look at Psalm 110 with regards to the Melchizedek priesthood. Because, of course, he claimed that Peter, James and John had given him the Melchizedek priesthood. So starting at verse 1 of Psalm 110, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the booties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now Jesus, as we know, appropriated this testimony to himself. He quoted this to the scribes and Pharisees. Melchizedek, we have to note, was a king of Salem, we read in Genesis chapter 14, as well as a priest. Now Jesus has never yet asserted his position as king over any nation, let alone all the nations, though of course we know he testified of his kingship before Pilate. Basically what we're trying to say is that Christ's Melchizedek priestship, as prophesied, is yet future. He is a priest, but he is not yet the king priest, as prophesied. So if this is the case, how on earth could someone like Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery be bestowed upon with this Melchizedek priesthood? It obviously doesn't make any sense. We could effectively write off the beliefs of the Mormons at this point if we accept that the claims of Joseph Smith are not consistent, they don't make sense, they're flawed right at the outset, but this wouldn't be fair or right, because perhaps Mormons no longer place any faith in the Book of Mormon. Perhaps they acknowledge Joseph Smith as a fraud. And to be fair, to know if a religion is true or false, we need to analyse their beliefs in a certain amount of detail. But instead of denouncing the Book of Mormon, they still uphold it as an inspired revelation from God. Mormons agree and uphold the Bible as far, and only as far, as the Bible is in agreement with the Book of Mormon. And that's crucial. Where the Bible differs from the Book of Mormon, they conveniently dispense with the Bible as either uninspired or wrongly translated. That is, the wrongly translated, if that's what they say, is very convenient indeed. And yet, they place so much faith in the Book of Mormon that by 1988, only 20 years ago, some 3,913 textual changes had been made. That would give me an awful lot of confidence in a book that was claimed to be inspired by God. By way of contrast, the Bible has had the same Greek and Hebrew texts as has existed since its origin 2,000 years ago. So then we look at the third point with regard to these claims of Joseph Smith, and, like we said, the most important. Because John the Apostle said to try the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. In other words, examine the doctrines. If Mormonism really is first century Christianity restored, we should expect to find their beliefs identical to those of the first century apostles. We should find exact correlation with the beliefs of Mormons to the beliefs of the likes of Peter, James, Paul, whose writings, their letters, are recorded in the New Testament for us. And we ought to say that this afternoon we won't be able to look at beliefs really like the immortal soul and the devil, because we give other specific lectures on those subjects, but those lectures are extremely pertinent to the Mormon faith. Let's start out then by considering, like we've already mentioned, the Bible versus the Book of Mormon. This is this quote is from the Articles of Faith, number 8, in their book, Doctrines and Covenants. "We believe," say they, "the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly." How convenient. What does this mean? The Bible is basically correct, unless the Book of Mormon says otherwise. This is a convenience to the Book of Mormons and a problem to true Christians. The reason it's a problem to true Christians is recorded for us in 2 Timothy. If we turn to 2 Timothy, please, and the third chapter. These are the writings of Paul to a young brother, enthusiastic, and with a task of striving to upbuild some of the ecclesias. So to strengthen him further, Paul says to him in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, and verse 15, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now, can we see there anything like all scripture with the exception of the Gospel of John, or with the exception of the book of Isaiah? No. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if the Mormons are right, and the Bible is either not the wholly inspired and infallible Word of God, or we may be able to say a significant part is translated incorrectly, then Christianity as we know it today has no foundation whatsoever. Even the apostolic faith has no foundation, because we and they would not know what parts of the Bible we could trust and what parts not to trust. Paul obviously believed the Old Testament and the four gospel records, as that is all they would have had at this point. He believed those records to be inspired and infallible because he says so to Timothy. Furthermore, Mormons ignore a book or rather this compilation of 66 books, which you know is the Bible, they ignore this book, and yet this book can be verified by archaeological evidence and by prophetic analysis. Is another lecture which we give on Bible prophecies, proving the Bible to be true. And instead, they place their faith in a book written by a man, whose sole claim to have been visited angelically cannot be verified either by common experience, or by archaeological evidence, or indeed by prophetic analysis. And so reliable, as we have said, is this book that it has undergone some, well, nearly 4,000 textual changes since the time of Joseph Smith. God has declared that he changes not. So why nearly 4,000 changes? Not meaning to be flippant, but God did a particularly bad job of revealing to Joseph Smith, or either choosing the tool of Joseph Smith, if he wanted a book that was to be inspired, and yet it has undergone 4,000 textual changes since. So, if true Christianity has to rely on the Book of Mormon for the complete truth, the apostolic faith has lain in the dust from the very early centuries, right up until the times of these revelations to Joseph Smith. Reasonable-minded Christians surely cannot entertain this view. There is an interesting point on the subject of the Book of Mormon and the Bible. It's really another thing to which underlies the poor foundation of the Book of Mormon. And just remember, like we've said several times, the Book of Mormon was alleged to be a revelation from God. Listen to this. The second book of Nephi, which is a book in Mormon, in the Book of Mormon, sorry, chapters 12 to 24, is a direct copy, or at least identical, shall we say, to Isaiah chapters 2 to 14. So is another book in Mormon, Mosiah, chapter 13, verses 12 to 24, identical to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 17. And there are other examples as well. So these are obviously in the original Hebrew language in the Book of Mormon. But strangely, no, they're exactly as we would find them in the King James Version, which is particularly strange because we have our King James Version as a result of a decree by a King of England, James I, to scholars at Cambridge and Oxford to translate the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek texts into English. And this was carried out in 1611. Now, these scholars never claimed to have had revelations. All they did is sit down, study the Hebrew and Greek texts, and strive to translate it into English. So, the question we have to ask is, how did these passages find their way into the Book of Mormon? Does that mean that God sanctioned the King James translation some 200 years later? If we think about it, if Joseph Smith had been living today, we may find that the Book of Mormon, such as 2 Nephi chapters 12 to 24, would have been an NIV rendition, the International Version, or perhaps a rendition from the New English Bible. Something is obviously very fraudulent, very missing about the Book of Mormon. Again, like we say, we could dispense with the Mormons at this point. They are obviously not of God, but their very book, which they hold in highest esteem, is not of God. It is inconsistent with the Bible and cannot stand up to scrutiny. But let's have a look at another of their beliefs. The kingdom of God we established. The Mormons believe in a system of progressive salvation. In other words, something on the lines of progressing from one state to a glorified state, and even then to another glorified state, and even then to another glorified state ad infinitum, I suppose. But strangely, they claim, and we alluded to this claim, that the kingdom of God is to be re-established in Independence, Missouri, USA. Now, that sounds strange anyway. I mean, we don't hear anything of the USA in the Bible. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 2 then, to see what the promises regarding to the future metropolis of the world is. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Well, okay, we know of the mountain of the Lord. We don't exactly know where this is yet. But let's read on. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, Joseph Smith claimed that this Zion was, like we have said, in Independence, Missouri. And yet, these first five verses of Isaiah, in fact, the entire book of Isaiah, in fact, all the prophets revolve around the kingdom or the nation of Israel. And there's absolutely no doubt here that this refers to Israel. We have mention in verse 1 of Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah himself is a Jew. The God of Jacob, the house of Jacob. These are all Israelitish hopes. And if there's any doubt about this, can we just turn to the New Testament? Romans chapter 11. Verses 1 to 2, starting with. Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Again, this is referring to Israel, literal. We have the history of Elijah here. And yet, God hath not cast away his people. It must refer to natural Israel. Verse 11 of this chapter. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Again, frightfully simple. The Israel, as we know, were disobedient in pretty much their whole history, and it culminated in the crucifixion of God's own Son. So, God forbid, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. And we are Gentiles, we are not Israelites. Through their fall, we have an opportunity of salvation. Verse 17, And if some of the branches be broken off, the natural branches of Israel, and thou, being a wild olive tree, in other words, a Gentile olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but, or we could say, because if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. It is obviously, I think, an Israelitish hope. Therefore, we look to the Middle East, even the kingdom, well, it's not a kingdom today, to the land of Israel, for the future of God's, the centre, rather, of God's kingdom. Can we just have a quick look at Acts 1, verse 6 to conclude this point? Very famously quoted set of verses. Just prior to Jesus' ascension into heaven, his apostles asked him, verse 6, When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Note the Lord's answer. Does he say, What are you talking about? When have I ever promised for a kingdom to be restored to Israel? He says in verse 7, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So he doesn't say when, but he certainly doesn't dismiss the idea of a kingdom being restored to Israel. And therefore, the claim that a kingdom to be restored in Missouri in the USA is patently ridiculous. It's unscriptural and is not worthy of any serious consideration. Another thing which the Mormons are particularly astray on is what is termed baptism for the dead. Can we look at Psalm 49, please, to introduce this point? Psalm 49, and the last verse. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Death, we have to admit, is a sad event, causing untold grief. No family at some point in their existence will be exempt from this sadness. Now Jesus told his apostles just prior to his ascension to heaven, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So to true Christians, the death of a loved one who has no hope is extremely sad indeed. Because only those who, as Christ says, believeth and are baptized shall be saved. All who do not have a hope, therefore, on the reverse, do not have an opportunity to be saved. But the Mormons have devised a way of circumventing this sad fact. They practice what we've already alluded to, something that is called baptism for the dead. Mormons apparently can be baptized on behalf of the souls of their dead ancestors. The ancestors, after this baptism, can then apparently accept or reject the deeds done by their descendants. The Mormons apparently get their idea from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. If we can just have a cursory glance there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is quoted from Paul. But let's see what Paul says. Verse 29, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, when I've read this, it's patently out of context. And that is exactly how the Mormons take it. Because if we were to look at the context of the chapter, Paul's argument is completely based around those who argued against the principle of resurrection. Christ taught of a resurrection, and Paul is reiterating those beliefs and basically condemning those and arguing against those who did not believe in a resurrection. All Paul is saying here is, if Christ was never raised from the dead, why and what is the point of being baptized into him? What's the point of being baptized into a dead man? But the Mormons claim that Paul is saying that we can be baptized for the dead, that is, our ancestors. Now, the practice of baptism for the dead cuts across two scriptural principles. As we've already looked at, the Bible teaches that man is essentially, fundamentally, mortal. Which, if you think about this teaching of the Mormons, cannot be the case. Ezekiel 8 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So if a soul is dead, how can we be baptized for that soul? Secondly, and most importantly really, I suppose, the Bible is clear on the subject of responsibility. Mark 16, verse 16 again, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Note, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There is absolutely no clause, the scripture is silent on this, in saying that men or women may be saved years later when one of his or her descendants decides to give them a chance by being baptized on their behalf. Does it make sense to you? Is Mormonism of God? Let's look at another fallacy of Mormon teaching. Dare I say, a particularly bad one, really. The position of God, the creator of heaven and earth. And in a sense, this is one that sets Mormons apart, even from many other religions that we, the Berean Christadelphians, believe are fundamentally astray from the Bible. As a side issue, we'll just quickly look at the names that the Mormons have appealed to God and his son. And again, we must add here that it's ridiculous, given that they had revelations, as they claim, directly from God. They call God, the creator, Elohim, which is fine, as long as we understand that that's not his actual name. The Mormons claim that Elohim is his name. But worse than that, they call Jesus Jehovah. And Jehovah itself is a non-scriptural word. It's a spurious combination of God's true name of Yahweh and his title of Adonai, Lord. So they actually call Jesus by a spurious form of God's own name. In other words, calling Christ by God's name. Now, there are two things here. Firstly, independent scholars have long identified that the word Jehovah is inaccurate. And secondly, God's name is Yahweh, not Elohim, nor Jehovah for that matter either. Elohim is just the Hebrew word for mighty ones. It is even used in the Bible to denote idols. The word Elohim is used to denote idols. Not that idols had any might, but that those who worshipped them believed that they had might, that they were therefore mighty ones. Therefore, when Yahweh and Elohim appear together, which is extremely frequent in the Old Testament, we have a purpose of God prophetically revealed in his name. Yahweh, meaning he who shall be, Elohim, meaning mighty ones. He who shall be, mighty ones. This is a principle which we know as God manifestation. God, or Yahweh as his name is, will be manifest in these faithful mighty ones, those who are faithful in their day and generation, who obey the call to be baptized and be saved. But God is not those mighty ones. He will become so in a system which, as you've referred to as God manifestation. Jesus and God are not one and the same. Jesus is not Yahweh and is certainly not Jehovah. But let's see what the Mormons really believe in relation to the high creator of heaven and earth. Well, let's see what the Bible says first. Can we look at Isaiah chapter 43, please? Chapter 43 and verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, speaking to his people Israel, and my servant whom I have chosen, that he may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now let's see what the Mormons say. Joseph Smith says this. Elohim himself, he means God of course by Elohim, himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form of man. Here, then, is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. You have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another. And he goes on and on. This is the doctrine of eternal progression. That is, even God, the creator of heaven and earth, was as we are now. And over time, through his faith, no doubt they affirm, has progressed into his highly exalted position. This, we profess, is not only ludicrous, it is evil. We've seen Isaiah 43 verse 10, behold, before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I have a lot of references here, but I notice our time is going fairly rapidly, so we'll just select some. Deuteronomy chapter 4 on this subject. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. And to thee, again referring to addressing the people of Israel, was it showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Frightfully clear, that Isaiah says there was none before him. Moses in Deuteronomy says there is none else beside him. I have a couple more in the Old Testament, but let's go to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Lastly, Ephesians chapter 4, another letter sent by Paul. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. The Bible is frightfully clear on the position of God. He is above all. There is none like God. All things originate from him. Now, if the Mormons wish to assert that these translations are incorrect, they have to say why they are incorrect. And there are more which we could have turned up this afternoon. Just a blind assertion saying that just because it doesn't harmonize with the Book of Mormon is nowhere near good enough. If they wish to say that the Bible is incorrect or that it's been mistranslated, they have to prove this to be so. Again, we ask the question, can the Book of Mormon be verified? Can we place implicit trust in this? In it? 3,000 textual changes do not inspire me with much confidence. It gets worse. A book called the Mormon Papers examines some details of the Mormons' belief. A man by the name of Bruce McConkie asked one of the key Mormon founding fathers by the name of Orson Pratt, do Mormons believe that God has a wife? Orson Pratt's reply was, in the heaven where our spirits were born, there are many gods, each of whom has his own wife or wives, which were given him previous to his redemption while yet in the mortal state. The marriage feast where Jesus performed the miracle of changing the water to wine was his own marriage. He was, in fact, married to the two sisters of Lazarus and the other Martha as well. Another ludicrous and indeed blasphemous belief. John's gospel record, for a start, gives nothing to the belief that Jesus was the bridegroom. In fact, it's rather the reverse. He was called to the marriage, we read. Well, if one's the bridegroom, you're not exactly called to your own marriage. So Mormons believe that God became physically involved with Mary to produce Jesus, his own son. Should we really need to contend with Christians on such an awful suggestion? This is evil as well as wrong. But we will just quickly turn to Luke chapter 1, where we have the most detailed record of the conception of Jesus. The angel appears to Mary. And starting at verse 30, the angel said to her, Mary, fear not, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary asks the very reasonable question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Holy Spirit. We cannot presume to understand the biological operation that took place, but we can't get any more clearer than verse 35. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Not there would be a physical relationship between God and Mary. Absolutely ridiculous. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, no man shall see me and live. How can we reconcile that if the teaching of the Mormons are true relating to God and Mary? But perhaps, this is a suggestion, perhaps the reason for the Mormons believing this lies not necessarily in a doctrinal misunderstanding, but in Joseph Smith's efforts to justify his immoral way of life. And of his immoral way of life, there is absolutely no doubt. What's the time? We don't really have time to go into all of the corruption of the Mormons. But one feature that is widely recognized throughout the world of the Mormons is that the Mormons accept polygamy. And was actually a cause of division in the Mormons in its very early days. So we actually have, I'm not sure if there are any more than this, but there are two groups of Mormons. One who does accept polygamy, and the majority who accepts polygamy, and a minority who does not accept polygamy. Smith's immoral character resulted in his acceptance of polygamy. He claimed that whenever he had desires toward a certain woman, he would pray to God. He then claimed that in response, God would reveal to him that this woman should be his spiritual wife. Orson Pratt, like we mentioned, this key figure in the early Mormon days, himself returned from a missionary journey to find that Smith had tried to seduce his wife. And considering it was supposedly a revelation from God, Smith kept these practices quiet until in 1852 denial of them was impossible. The result of these practices, just an interesting point, is that today the state of Utah has to support many women with their children because the families have originated from men who have been able to support several families. This is not what God requires of us. Jesus spoke clearly on from the beginning it was not so with regards to man putting away a wife and marrying another. For this cause, he says, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Let's have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 on this as well, quickly. Which is particularly interesting because it was the early leaders, shall we say, the bishops, if you could possibly call them such, who partook in these practices. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, etc. So, Paul, again, we have to drive home the point that this is first century Christianity, which the Mormons claim to be, revived in the latter day, the 19th century. And yet, they ignore this clear teaching of Paul to be for bishops to be the husband of one wife. There are other things which indicate that there is more to the Mormons than what meets the eye. They are corrupt. Their whole history has been involved with corruption, both with regards to tithing, abstinence from things like tea, coffee, hot chocolate apparently, meat, unless in times of famine. All these came through the claims of Joseph Smith to be revelations. They are all contrary to the first century apostolic teaching. Just an interesting twist here. Smith came into the possession of a papyrus, I think it was in the 1840s, which he called the Book of Abraham. He claimed that it was by good fortune, the Book of Abraham in hieroglyph. Now, to many in 19th century America, probably nearly all in 19th century America, it seemed quite the genuine article, but it was not. Smith claimed to translate it for the benefit of his followers, taking a whole picture and construing a set of theories from it, allegedly teachings of Abraham or promises to Abraham, I don't know. Fortunately for Joseph Smith, in the 19th century, there was no Mormon who could verify Smith's claim. No one could read or decipher hieroglyphics. But in relatively recent years, in fact in the mid-20th century, modern archaeology has been able to get hold of the document and analyse it, and prove that it had nothing to do with Abraham whatsoever. And in fact, a Mormon Egyptologist, a Mr. D.J. Nelson and his family, separated himself from the church in 1975 on the Mormon church's refusal to admit of the Book of Abraham being a piece of false interpretation. It was in fact just a piece of buried papyrus from ancient Egypt, no link to Abraham, and yet the Mormons still claim and cling to this alleged Book of Abraham. Surely the Mormons are not a sound faith when based on such a dubious character as Smith, who, interestingly, was eventually shot because people began to see his inconsistencies. But still, we can't be rash in judgment. We can't look at just one individual of a church. We have to look at the faith as it stands today to see if it has changed for the better, to see if they have discovered the truth. But, like we've looked at, they still believe in those erroneous views regarding God and Mary, and the position of God in his history, and the baptism for the dead. The Book of Mormon is still their guide above all else, despite its complete inconsistency and inability to be scrutinized. So very little in their faith has changed fundamentally. Mormon beliefs do not harmonize with first century Christian beliefs. Their beliefs are the product of an ambitious man with an obviously great power of persuasion. So we urge Mormons, and indeed anyone, to study the Bible, to try the spirits whether they are of God. For the Bible is, as our president read for us in 2 Peter, a more sure word of prophecy. If we do that, an honest man will surely be able to say, as did Jeremiah, O Yahweh, my strength and my fortress, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit.